to you. I'm very pleased that Phil Thompson is here from War Boys, no stranger to us. So thank you again, Phil, for coming and bringing God's word to us. A couple of reminders for this week. On Tuesday at 7:30, we have our midweek prayer meeting by Zoom. I'll be leading that and continuing our studies in the Incomparable Christ. Good Friday service this Friday at 10:30. And then, of course, we have our Easter Sunday service on next Sunday. Are we having communion? Yeah, we'll be meeting around the Lord's table for communion next Sunday also. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. And, as always, I bring greetings from War Boys. It was good to see people there last week. David and Marcus was there for our anniversary, and we celebrated the fact that we'd had a witness in the village for over 197 years, so we do thank God for his blessing there, and we thank you that you supported us in that. Our call to worship this morning comes from the book of Micah, chapter 7, where he says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago." We have a gracious God who forgives sin and forgets sin. And so let's come and worship him as we sing hymn number 82, "Glory Be to God the Father." Come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we come and we acknowledge that we are weak and we are prone to sin. We confess that we've often been lured away from the truth by the deceitfulness of the world and of the flesh. But we thank you for your mercy, that your mercies are new every morning. And we thank you for your grace, that it is sufficient to sustain us. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that we may walk in the purity of faith and the devotion to you, and may the knowledge of your holiness and your Spirit dwelling in us enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, with sincerity and pure hearts. Help us, Father, to resist the temptations of the world and not to be swayed by its attraction. May we all be a shining light in the darkness. May our lives testify to the transforming power of your love and grace. We would ask you that you would purify our hearts and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may we be a pure and holy sacrifice to you, pleasing in your sight through the sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness, and for that gift of your Son, who made a way for us to approach your throne with confidence. And may we abide forever in him. May our lives bring glory to your holy name. And we pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we'll begin to read from verse 33. Psalm 119 and verse 33. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in your paths, direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant, so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness preserve my life. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings, and I will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands, because I love them. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song whenever I lodge. In the night, Lord, I remember your name, that I may keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and grant us all understanding. We'll sing again, hymn number 119. Scripture reading is from the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for all of the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. May God add his blessing to the further reading of his word, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through to 17 during the sermon. Let's come to the Lord in prayer again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we recognize that you are a majestic God, a sovereign Lord, enthroned above the heavens. We come before you in awe and reverence. You are infinite in being and perfection. You are the most pure spirit, without body, parts or passions, and yet you love us with an everlasting love. You are immutable, eternal and incomprehensible, and yet you reveal yourself to us through your word and your Son. You are almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, and yet you stoop down to lift up the lowly and the brokenhearted. You are most loving and gracious, merciful and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. You forgive iniquity, transgression and sin, yet you hate all sin and will by no means clear the guilty. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you alone are the foundation of all being, of whom through and whom to all things are. You are the most sovereign dominion over all creation, and you work all things according to the counsel of your own immutable and most righteous will. You have all life, glory and goodness and blessedness in and of yourself. And yet you manifest your own glory in and unto and upon us, your creatures. Lord, we praise you for your attributes of holiness, wisdom and love. You are infinitely above us, and yet you condescend to us in Jesus, revealing your glory and grace to us. We pray that you would make us more like you, that we may reflect your holiness and wisdom and love to the world around us. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth, and to serve you with our whole being. And Father, you call us to come to you with our needs, and to ask you for bring before you the things that worry us and bother us. But we come and we give thanks. We give thanks for the fellowship here at Needingworth. We pray, Father, for each one that is here this morning. We pray for spiritual growth. We pray that you would meet our needs, those needs of health, those needs may be financial. Father, we do pray for the need of a pastor to come and lead the fellowship here. We pray that we would never forget to pray. We thank you, Father, that you have placed us in an association with other gospel churches. We thank you for them. And we know that at this time, on this your day, many, many pastors whom we know will be standing up to preach the word. And we do ask, Lord, your blessing as the word goes out once more this day. We pray for growth. We pray for conversions. We pray for your spirit to move amongst those that are hearing, that you will transform lives by the power of your word. And we do pray that also for the other churches up and down the country who we are aware of. We know, Lord, that as throughout the world, many, many churches will be meeting. Some already have had their services this day, and some will later in the day as the world rolls round, so the church will meet and gather and praise and worship you. Bless each and every gospel church. And we do pray for those who are meeting under persecution. We ask, Lord, for their protection. We ask, Lord, for their encouragement. We pray for those who are imprisoned and oppressed. Give them courage, sustain them, be close to them. And Lord, we acknowledge that we live in a broken and sinful world. We do pray for the world situation, with the war that's going on in the Middle East and other places in the world where there is conflict. We know that in those places you have a presence. We do pray for each and every believer in those places that you will keep them safe, you will keep them faithful. Give them courage. We do pray that you would bring peace and as you protect your church and your children. We pray for those politicians that are making decisions in these things. And we ask, Lord, that your hand would be on them, that you would give them wisdom, and that you would give them compassion and empathy as they make decisions concerning the future of the world. But we also console ourselves knowing that all these things are under your sovereign guidance. Settle our fears, Father, particularly in this country, as we feel, we don't feel the impact of the conflict, but we feel the impact in the financial circumstances and the stresses. Ease our mind knowing that you are sovereign. You are in control. Help us turn to your word and see our Saviour. May we rest in his peace. And may the Spirit lead us and guide us and point us to him in all these things. And Father, as we come to your word, teach us. Help us to trust in you and transform our lives by its truth. And Father, we give thanks that we can come to your throne of grace with these requests, knowing that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. And we give thanks for it and glory to you in and through the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so before we come to the sermon, we will sing once more in number 639. I need thee every day. I need thee every hour. So 639.
Lord, the tender voice.
turn this morning once more to the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 2. The Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love. And that's a marked change from the nickname that Jesus gave him. And he called him and his brother James Boanerges, or the Sons of Thunder, a name that reflected his fiery temperament, his impulsive, and even his sometimes judgmental character. But through his close relationship with the Lord Jesus, that thunderous personality and that was tempered into a deep and compassionate love. And for John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, love became the mark, the litmus test of true Christianity. And as we go into these next verses, verses 11 through 17, John's going to issue more encouragement for the churches that he's writing to, and a warning concerning the things that we love. He's going to demonstrate that the children of God love God, and he's going to issue that warning about loving the world. Now, we remember the last time that we actually looked at the test of love in chapter 2 here, and he explained to these believers, those who truly love the Lord Jesus and know that God's love, that know God, they love the brothers and sisters in the fellowship, and they would do nothing to make them stumble. And that is exactly what the false teachers that had been harassing these churches were doing. They were teaching things that were unsettling the church. They were raising doubts in the minds of the believers. And John is writing to allay their fears. So his purpose is to reassure them and to give them confidence that they are truly saved. But at this point in the letter, he suddenly takes a pause to focus on the people themselves. He's teaching us once more what is actually true of all believers and has been true of all believers down through the centuries. Now, Dr. Joel Beakey calls this pause the test of experience, adding more tests to John's tests. The test of experience, the experience of those people in the fellowship. Now, we know that the aged apostle had a great love for these people, and he begins to address them with his regular term, "my dear children," he calls them. And then he talks to different groups within the church, and there's some debate as to whether he addresses two groups or three groups. The jury's out, because the commentators in the past and theologians of the present, they're split over the issue. But I personally think that he addresses three different groups, but it covers the whole church demographic. In verses 12 through 14, we have this short poetic interlude where John encourages the people, because he's just explained to them in the previous verses that anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and that there is nothing in them that makes them stumble. He's also said that anyone that hates his brother and sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, and that God is not in them. So now he takes the opportunity to encourage these people that they are truly in the light. He's talking to his dear children, or his little children. He's also talking to the fathers, and he's also talking to young men. Now, I want to point out that John is not being sexist here. He's referring to the whole church, the brethren of the church, the men and the women. And he's not addressing people by their age group, but by their spiritual maturity. When people are brought into life, when they're brought to life by the Holy Spirit, there's a maturing process that begins, and it continues throughout their lives. And John is referring to the stages, different stages of maturity. In coming to faith, Jesus Christ, we are justified immediately. In the sight of God, we are just as Christ is. Christ paid the price for our sin, and God the Father no longer looks on us, but he looks on what Christ has done for us. And from that point on, the Christian lives a life which is changed by the indwelling of the presence of the Holy Spirit, faith in Jesus to grow more like him. And here in these verses, we have John's observation of the people that he's writing to. Those that are new Christians, those that have been in the faith for a while, and then the veterans of the faith. So what does he say about them? Well, firstly, the little children. He says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, or for his name's sake. These are young Christians. They're young in the faith. They're living in the blessing of knowing that their sins have been forgiven. That it was the work of Jesus on the cross that they have peace now with God. These brethren know that they're characterized by the joy that forgiveness brings. Their faith is simple, but they have a growing knowledge of God. They know that they're pardoned. They have joined the church, and they know that through Jesus Christ and his name, that through Christ, they know that through Jesus Christ and his name, that through him and all that they have is through Jesus, and that nothing that has, they know that they're pardoned, they've joined the church, and that it was all through what Jesus has done. All that he is, that he has secured their salvation. They know that Jesus lived that perfect life and that he died that sacrificial death. That he was raised to glory and ascended to the Father, and it was for them. New Christians revel and are excited about these facts. They've turned from the world and sin, and they've let the world go, because the world hinders and interferes with our love for God. They're full of enthusiasm because of the newness of their faith and the joy of knowing that peace and that forgiveness. Then he talks to the young men and women in the faith, and they've grown. They've gained a strength of spirit. They're growing in wisdom. They can discern good from evil. They are the soldiers. They are the workers. They've had victories in the faith. They understand the ongoing war footing that a Christian is on. They handle the weapons of war well. They've studied the word. The word abides in their hearts. And it leads them to prayer and dependence on God for the battle. They are strong in Christ, strong in grace, strong in overcoming the world. They're like young adults in the faith who have spent time and studied. They've developed their faith. They're actively engaged in spiritual warfare. They're courageous. They've had spiritual battles and they have overcome the devil. And to overcome the devil, they've been saturated in Scripture. The Word of God abides in them. It's their defense. It's their guide for life. Through the Word, they've come to know their Savior more closely, and they've followed his example. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, when he was accused by Satan, he turned to the word of God. And these men and young women are doing the same. The word of God is essential. It's the nourishment, the strength and the wisdom that we need. And it is the means to combat the fiery darts of the devil. And then John refers to the mature Christians. The men and women, the spiritual veterans. These fathers and mothers of the faith have been through the battles. They are the guiding lights. These spiritual veterans have deep experience and knowledge of God. They've had years of walking in the faith. They've seen and endured the persecutions. They've gained that broad experience, and they know the faithfulness of their Saviour. But John says the same thing about these men and women in both the phrases here. He says, they know him who is from the beginning. They truly know God as their Father. They know God as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus must become the beginning and the end of our faith. They are characterized by stability, displaying long-term love and faithfulness. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And if you come to know him who was before all things, what an incredible incentive that is to give up the world. Now, all of these categories of people are levels of spiritual maturity, and they should be found in every Christian church. Little children, young people in the faith, young men and women who are strong in the faith, and mature Christian men and women who know their God as their Father. And whether you're 17 or 71, you may fit into any of these categories. You're saved, but in a stage, you could be any one of these categories. When you're saved, you could be at any stage of that growth in Christian grace and knowledge and wisdom. Every level is necessary. A 17-year-old may display great wisdom well beyond their years, whereas a 71-year-old may act with ignorance and petulance, just like a small child. Age isn't the factor. It's spiritual maturity that is so valuable. These words of encouragement were given in case any of those true believers were convicted by John's preaching against the false teachers. There's always a danger that the sensitive conscience of a believer who are believing and living and abiding in the Spirit can be overly concerned by self-examination. But when a preacher is explaining some of the negatives, they take it on too heavily. Because not every sermon, not every admonishment applies to every individual believer. And we as preachers have to be aware of that. It is a danger. But John is saying through these six phrases here that you've grasped the gospel. You understand Christ, who he is and what he's done. And you're not and must not be derailed by the false teaching that's going round at that time. So having encouraged them, He can see their spiritual growth and faithfulness. John does issue a warning. And it's a warning that's fundamental to the Christian life and has been relevant throughout all the ages of the church. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, throughout scripture, the world can mean many different things. In John 3:16, it reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So why does John tell us that we must not love the world? God's love for the world was a saving compassion for his creation. And in that respect, we are to love the world and to have love for his creation. But the apostle here is referring to not to the physical world or the mass of people living on the planet, but rather the term is referring to a kingdom, its rulers, its inhabitants, lost in sin and wholly at odds with everything divine or pleasing to God. He's talking about Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness that includes all the people under his dominion. Because of the fall, every man, woman and child is born into the world. The consequences is that we're controlled by what preoccupies the world. The quest for pleasure, profit and position. The world is cursed and broken by the fall, and the beauty and the wholesomeness of God's creation has become a trap and a snare for those who would worship God. The world's systems are corrupt and turned from God to focus purely on man, from being God-centered to being man-centered, from the glory of God to be focused on self-promotion. And there is, unfortunately, anti-God ideologies. Now, these can affect everybody, from the way a nation functions down to individual decisions that we make on a daily basis. John warns us that if we love the world and the things of the world, it will erode our love for God. It is a danger for all believers, from new Christians through to veterans. The temptation to trust the things of the world is huge. Matthew Henry, the Puritan writer, said, "The heart of man is narrow, and it cannot contain two loves. The love of the world is demanding and draws a person away from God. The more you love the world, the more your fervour and passion to seek God will dwindle and decay." John also goes into the specifics of worldly love or lusts. He says it's ungodly, it's a usurper. It takes the place of the love we should have for God and the things of God. Love for the world system, the world values, the things that the world largely hold in great esteem, is usually in opposition to the moral and ethical commands of a holy God. Jesus himself said, "No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate one or love another, or else he will hold to one and despise the other." Ephesians 2 says, and describes it as being dead in trespasses and sin, which is why we need regeneration, the Spirit of God to enlighten us to respond to the faith, in faith to God through Jesus. But we gravitate towards the world. It's our default position. Because we live in the world, we are constantly tempted by the world and the things of the world. John highlights the three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he warns us that these do not come from God. These temptations that come at a Christian from the world. They attack Christians all throughout our Christian lives. The things of the flesh. The world delights in the lust of the flesh. This is excessive seeking after pleasure, overeating, drinking, drugs, sexual immorality. And we must guard against these things, recognizing that we must keep ourselves from them. They come at us from every direction, through advertising, through TV, through novels, through magazines. We pick it up on our social media. So much so that we can get to the place where we don't even recognize the temptation for what it is. Then there's the lust of the eyes. The eyes delight in riches and possessions, the craving for wealth and luxury. It's that new kitchen brochure or those car magazines, the bucket list holiday that takes up far too much of our daydreams. It gives us all a false hope of satisfaction. And then there's the pride of life. Matthew Henry said, in days gone by, I just love this language. He says, "A vain mind craves all the grandeur, equipage and pomp of a vainglorious life. This is ambition and thirst after honour and applause. This is the part of the disease of the ear. It must be flattered with admiration and praise. The object of these appetites must be abandoned and renounced as they engage and engross the affection and desire, and they are not of the Father, but of the world. So are we to shut ourselves away from the world and live in isolation? No. No, we're not. We are to be in the world, but not of it. The teacher in Ecclesiastes explored life in all areas of excess, seeking contentment and satisfaction, and concluded that all was vanity. That our only true satisfaction comes from a right relationship with God, holding Him in primary place, living righteously before Him. John tells us in verse 17, it says, "The world and its desires were passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." The teacher, King Solomon, says, keep in your mind all the time that everyone dies. It's not a pleasant thought for us Western, for us that live in the world. We sort of push death out of the way, but it's a reality. Live life with that in mind. Enjoy life by honouring God. Keep His commands. Because everyone, rich, poor, influential or the nobodies, we all go the same way and take nothing with us. The writer to Hebrews said, just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. Spurgeon said, if you've got the whole world, you would have nothing after your coffin lid is screwed down but the grave dust in your mouth. Very sobering thought. The world never gives what it promises. Only God can satisfy His creatures in the way that they desire. So how do we overcome this worldliness? How do we ensure that we are those who will live forever, as John says in verse 17. Well, the purity of our walk with God is directly related to our commitment to not being stained by our contact with the world. By the grace and the power of the Spirit of God, we ought to live holy lives in contrast to the world and the society around us. As Christian, we are to be fundamentally different. That's being in the world, but not of it. We have to be great examples of this. Oh, sorry, we have great examples of this in Scripture. The life of Joseph and the life of Daniel, who held fast to the things of God in the face of great adversity. Through God's grace, He has given us the means to conquer worldliness. We're to examine ourselves, to repent of our sins, and we are to put to death, mortify the worldly things in us by the power of God's Spirit dwelling in us. We put on the armour of God. We saturate our minds with Scripture. We listen to good sermons. We read good spiritual books that make us wise to salvation. We pray without ceasing. We fellowship with other believers. And we spread the gospel with those people that God brings into our lives. We have to trust our great high priest and his Spirit. We can take comfort that Jesus prayed for those given to him, that they would not be taken out of the world, but be kept from evil. We must pray that when temptation is present, he will take away my desire, or that when you desire to sin, he will remove the temptation or the opportunity. Jesus still intercedes for us, even now. And finally, we must meditate on the future. This world will pass away with its lusts and its desires. And when we are converted to God, God places heaven in our hearts. And yet the world and the devil are right there at our elbow, as it were. But in the new age, nothing unrighteous will remain. We live in a cursed and self-destructive world, driven by lust and greed and sinful desire. But we have the power as Christians, through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to live holy and righteous lives in the face of all temptation and all the distractions that would lead us away from God. What are the practical applications of this? Well, John's warning invites us to self-examination, to ask simply, not what to avoid, but what do I desire? What occupies my thoughts when I'm free to choose? And also, what disappoints or angers me most when those things are taken away? If we ask these questions, they often reveal where our deepest love lies. We should also measure growth by direction, not by comparison. Believers mature at different rates, so don't compare yourself with somebody else. Rather than comparing yourself with others, ask, am I moving towards greater obedience, deeper trust? Am I growing to love God more? It's the direction that matters. It's not the speed of that direction. We're to guard our daily influences. Worldliness often shapes us gradually. Be thoughtful about what consistently forms your desires. Media, conversation, ambitions and habits, they're all in the mix. Not everything lawful is helpful, and not everything popular is spiritually harmless. We have to feed what we want to grow. John highlights the role of God's word in the spiritual strength. Spiritual strength, scripture, prayer, fellowship, they're not optional extras. They are the means that God uses to anchor believers in the truth and strengthen resistance to temptation. And then there's that living for eternity. Live with that in view. The world is temporary. Decisions shaped only by comfort, status, and immediate gain will not last. Regularly remind yourself of eternity, because that brings clarity. It brings clarity to your priorities and contentment when things don't go the way that you think they should. And it gives you courage in obedience. And lastly, dependence on grace. Trust and lean on the Lord, not on your own strength. Victory over worldliness is not achieved by willpower alone. It flows from dependence on Christ. The work of the Spirit and the assurance that Jesus intercedes for his people. And growth in holiness is the fruit of grace. It's not all self-effort. So John reminds us that the Christian life is defined not by flawless performance, but by settled allegiance. The world promises satisfaction, but it can't deliver. God alone offers what life offers life that endures. So let's examine our loves, resist the pull of the world, and by the power of the Spirit, commit ourselves to doing the will of God. For those who do the will of God will live forever. Amen. We'll close this morning by singing hymn number 384. 384, Sovereign Grace, O Sin Abounding, Random Souls, the Tidings Swell. Thank you. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.